Some wonderful songs this morning as we consider the power of the gospel and what it means to our lives, that we can be made new, and that through the shed blood of Christ, the power of the cross. I want to invite you to turn with me to Colossians 4 this morning, and we're going to be continuing our series through this, and I've entitled this morning's message, if you follow along in the notes that are in the bulletin or on the screens, I've entitled it Salty Speech. And you'll see why as we go through the text this morning. We'll work through that. But have you ever given thought to the power of your words, or the power of words in general? I am told that for every word that Adolf Hitler, Hitler's book Mein Kampf, had, for every word in that book, 125 people lost their life in World War II. The words in the book of Proverbs, the words tongue, lips, or mouth appear almost 150 times. And so in words of giving proverbs of wisdom to us, it addresses our mouth and our tongue 150 times. Statisticians tell us that we spend 1/5 of our lives talking. And I would say that some that is more, some that is less. But they say that is what it is. And during a single day, we speak enough words that could write a volume or write a 50-page book in one day. They say that on an average year, we've spoken enough to fill 132 volumes containing 400 pages each. So this morning, I want to talk about our salty speech. And I'm not talking about speech that is laced with vulgarity or profanity or those type of things. That's not the salty speech that I'm referencing. I'm rather referencing the speech that Paul is dealing with here that is seasoned with grace, seasoned with a recognition of the gospel being real in our lives. As he builds upon the fact of real Christianity, if you were raised with Christ, Colossians 3 and verse 1, then there ought to be changes, and it changes what our directives are. It changes our direction in our lives. And so let me ask you a question at the onset. As we consider the fact that we would write 132 volumes, 400 pages each in each year of our life, what might you have given the title for the last volume? Covering maybe a week, week and a half. What would you put at the title over that page? Maybe we say over the last just a couple days, there's 50 pages of speech. Would it be said of us that our speech is that which becometh the gospel, that speaks forth and represents Jesus Christ well? And so we're going to look at that this morning. We've been studying together through the book of Colossians, and he dealt with doctrines of who Christ is, his supremacy, that he is preeminent, and through him that we are made complete. We are complete in him, and we have redemption, we have reconciliation through Jesus Christ. He dealt with that, and then he got into chapter 3, and we noticed that it became very practical Christianity, because of the doctrines. What we believe will get worked out in how we live. We stated that before. And he dealt with practical Christianity, first of all, in the believer. Well, how will my life be different? He dealt with that in verses 1 through 11. Then we dealt with practical Christianity in the church in verses 12 through 17. And then last week, we looked at practical Christianity in the home in verses 18 through verse 1 of chapter number 4. As he dealt with the relationships of husbands and wives and children and fathers and servants and masters, all which were home relationships. And so today he's going to go one step further, one more area further, and deal with practical Christianity in the world. As I live out in the world, I appreciated the way Dirk prayed in our prayers a little while ago, that he prayed, he said, we're just average people, but we're out living it out in our community. How does that reflect that? How does the gospel reflect through me as I'm out working in my community, rubbing shoulders with people in my community? And Paul's going to address that in this passage. How does practical Christianity get worked out in the world in our relationship of evangelism and sharing the gospel? And if we are complete in Christ, that will affect our life. It will get worked out that way. So I want to read these five verses again, because as I was studying this and was reading different commentaries and different men over the years and centuries who have commentated on this, I was finding a variety of different avenues that they were taking this text. He deals with, some will go look at it as prayer, some with speech, some with how we walk in our lives, and they were looking at it as kind of non-cohesive little elements. And he's got just kind of wrapping up all these different angles. And I don't see that in this text. I see in verses 2 through 6 that Paul is hitting one theme, and that is living our lives for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and through our lives, in our prayer life, through our talking, through how we do everything for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I want to read this again, and I want you to see how this actually has a cohesive whole to it. He says, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." You hear that in there, how he's saying, pray that God would give us doors of utterance, that I might speak the mystery of Christ, that we might redeem the time towards those who are out, that we might speak with grace so we can answer everyone for the hope that lies within us. And so we're going to see, I think, in this, a cohesive whole of the direction he's trying to take this in. The clear purpose is that we are praying, living, and speaking, he says, for evangelism, for the sake of the gospel. And so we're going to see that laid out before us this morning, and that's where I want to go with this. I want to dive at it. I want to unfold it, unpack it in that format, that he is talking with a cohesive paragraph format. And so I want to also kind of use you to see this from its parallel passage. Paul wrote this letter, to the Colossian church, the book of Colossians. At the same time, he wrote the book to the Ephesians and also the book to Philemon, who was the master of Onesimus. And he writes similar themes. Ephesians and Colossians parallel one another in many parts throughout the book. And so I want you to look back just for a moment, Ephesians chapter 6, and see that this is definitely the direction of where Paul's heart is at. He has just come off in Ephesians chapter 6. He has dealt with the Christian's own worthy walk of putting off the old man of self, putting on the new man, which is after God has created righteousness and true holiness. He's dealt with the church relationship in chapter 5, verses 17 to 21. And then he deals with the home in a much drawn-out perspective. He dealt with that in chapter 5 and verse 22 through chapter 6 and verse 4, which he's laying out husband and wife relationship, children and father relationship, servants and masters relationships. You see the same exact parallel that he's dealing with here. But then he goes from there, and he lays this out in a little bit of a different format, as he says then in verse 10 of chapter 6. As he just finished in verse 9, that of the master-servant relationship. And he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God to be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And then he lays out the armament, the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of truth. And he goes through and all these the elements of the armor of God. And then he says in verse 18, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me." That, here it is, "that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." You see how he's even referencing this together. We're in a battle, it's a warfare against the hosts of Satan, who's trying to stop what God's kingdom going forward. He says, so put on the whole armor of God. You're in the battle, put on the armor, and then pray that we have opportunities to preach the gospel, to speak forth the gospel, and to live it. That's where he's going with this. And the reality is this: Christ, the book, the Bible, the message of the Bible is Christ's work of redemption. That which gives God the most glory is the church. And as the church is built and those who are enter the kingdom of God, that brings God glory. What does Satan want to do? He wants to do everything he can to take away and steal Christ's glory. So what he's going to try to get us to not do is to speak forth the gospel, to not go out there with a boldness and using opportunities for Christ. So there's the battlefront. He says, so put on the armor of God and be prepared. I like this. I came across this some time ago. Let me go back to it. There it is. Well, I'm getting button happy this morning. Click, 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 click. This is the Australian coat of arms. And I came across this some time ago, and it pictures two animals. You'll see on the left side is a kangaroo, which is an interesting animal. Then on the right side is an emu, which is a flightless bird. And you think, well, why would the coat of arms have a flightless bird and a kangaroo, which is kind of an odd type of an animal? The reason they chose both of these animals is neither of them can move backwards. The emu, because of its three interesting toes on its feet, if it moves backwards, it falls over. It must move forward. The kangaroo, because of its large tail, it also cannot move backwards. Its tail inhibits it from moving in reverse. It has to move forward. I remember, in fact, one time being at a walk-through zoo that we were at. I forget where we were at. I think it was in Pittsburgh. And they had this area to walk through. The kangaroos were at. And we kind of startled some of them, and we got them backed into a spot, and they were all really kind of frustrated. And I remember them jumping over kids in the aisleway because they couldn't go backwards, and they were scared. And so the Australian coat of arms says, we want to move forward. We do not retreat. We move forward. Well, I think that's an accurate statement for the gospel of Jesus Christ and for Christians, that it's a forward-moving gospel. It's a forward movement in God's kingdom as we advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What he was saying is the church is a forward-moving thing. We're going attacking the gates of hell, and it cannot stop it. And so he's saying, let's move forward with this. And so we're going to build from that this morning. And the question is, well, how do we do that? How do we advance the gospel of Jesus Christ? How do we be effective in this? Do we need to stand in the street corners every day and spend every day on the street corners, and that's the only way to advance the gospel? Well, that's a way to do it, but that's not the only way. We have lives that we live, and we rub shoulders with people. And so he's going to deal with this. Really, he's going to break it into two segments here in Ephesians or Colossians chapter number 4 that are both introduced by two imperatives. He's going to say, pray for witnessing opportunities, and then walk and speak with appropriateness and those opportunities for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the idea is this. This clearly has to do with speaking and having our lives and our speech be salty so that it references the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it reflects what Christ has done in our lives. You know, we sang about it this morning, the power of the cross. We heard about it by Laura Shoemaker this morning, that it is the gospel is a salvation that changes us. And so how should we live? How do we take that out? How do we show that to other people? Well, he's going to lay that out very practically this morning. And I hope it'll be a challenge to each one of us. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look through this together. Father, we thank you for this time that we can come to your word once again. And I'm thankful for the church, this body of believers that desires to come together and to worship you, to study your word and to grow in you. This is not a forced thing. We aren't forced that we have to go to church to maintain our salvation. But we love coming. We love being together as a church body, a church family, worshiping you. And so, Father, thank you for this opportunity to do so. Thank you for starting and fashioning the church. God, I pray then that you would help us, that we would follow Christ's lead, our head. And we would boldly progress with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We would stand for it. And we would take up our cross and follow you in all that we do. Lord, this is a challenge for us. The world does not make it easy. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to see practical measures of this and see Paul's heart with this. He recognizes the same realities back yet 2,000 years ago. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be better witnesses for you as we reflect upon this in our lives. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, Paul really deals with this in two segments. And the first one I'm going to entitle as this, Speaking to God About People. verses 2 through 4. He's going to start here with prayer for effective testimony and witness, because if we don't start with prayer to be effective in our testimony and witness, we're never going to have an effective testimony and witness. We're not going to be able to do it on our own, so he's going to start with prayer. So he's going to say that. He says, continue earnestly in prayer. Now, I want you to see that, first of all, he starts in verse 2 with prayer that is personal for the gospel. He's going to say, first of all, Colossian church, you need to be praying for your own selves in this. And he's going to break this down. I see three elements in this personal prayer. And the first one is that this is an earnest prayer. It is faithful. He says, continue earnestly in prayer. And this continue earnestly is actually one word in the Greek, proskartareo. It actually comes from a word, kartareo, meaning to be courageous or to be strong. And when you add pros to the beginning of that, it means to be courageously persistent or to hold fast, to not let go. I remember when I was younger, we grew up having ski boats as a kid, and I loved skiing. I loved all that stuff, wakeboarding and things. And I remember we were teaching my uncle Craig how to ski. And my parents, you know, gave him instructions, you know, when you're in the water, lean back, it's like a rocking chair, let the boat pull you up out of the water, all those things. And they forgot to tell him, you know, if you don't get up and you fall over, let go of the rope and we'll come around and pick you back up. And so he's in there and he, you know, first gun at it, and he falls forward and his skis are all behind him. He doesn't let go. And so we're dragging him through the water and he's just drowning. I mean, the guy's just underneath the water like a submarine, and he won't let go. All this pressure on the boat, and finally we just stopped the boat and we got him to let go, and we came around and we said, hey, by the way, you know, if you don't make it up, we'll come back and get you. We're not going to leave you out here. You can let go. That's the idea. That's proskartareo. He was not going to let go. He had a hold on that and wasn't going to give it up. That's prayer. He says, continue earnestly in prayer. Don't give this up. Don't lay this aside. We need this prayer. And so when we consider this in the context of the passage of practical Christianity in the world, he says, you can't go out in the world and be effective witnesses for the gospel of Jesus Christ if you let go of the power of prayer. You'll never have the ability. And so the question as we think about that is, are we praying for opportunities to proclaim Christ? Are we praying for people that are around us that are lost? Do you have on your prayer list certain names that you pray for? Do you have certain neighbors that you say, I'd love to see this neighbor come to Christ? I've got neighbors, I've got family members, I've got people that I pray for regularly, because I know that of myself, I'm not going to open these opportunities and I'm not going to speak right. It requires prayer. And so he says, hang on to it. That's why we see admonitions in the Word of God, such as men ought always to pray and not to faint, or pray without ceasing, or as we saw in Ephesians 6, praying always with all prayer and supplication. He says, in the battle of the Christian warfare, you'd better be praying sometimes. No, praying always. Do not let go of that. You know, and prayer is an interesting thing, and I'd love to take more time on this. This isn't the design of the message where I think Paul is going. It's really not that complicated of a thing if you think about it. It's communication with our Father. I mean, how complicated is that? We have the opportunity. We don't even have to do it necessarily in every place, you know, on our knees, or we can do it while we're driving down the road. We can talk to Him anytime. It's really such a simple thing. But I often wonder, and I'm more amazed at myself, how oftentimes I fail to take advantage of that. And that maybe you find the same thing. It's one of the easiest Christian things we can do, the most necessary thing we can do as a Christian, and yet so many times we let that slip and we let that not get a priority. And Paul's saying, hey, continue earnestly, church. Continue earnestly, Colossians, in prayer if we're going to be and do what God's called us to do. Living Christian out in the world and moving forward for Christ is not an easy thing. The church isn't going to say, oh, yes, come, you know, proselytize us. Oh, come and win us to Christ and get us to turn from all of our sins and trust in the Lord. We're not going to ask you for that. It's a challenge. It's a difficulty to try to live for Christ and to go out there. Don't expect them to encourage you to put off the old man and put on the new. Don't expect them to encourage you in your Christian walk day to day. They don't understand it many times. But if we want to be true lights and if we want to keep ourselves unspotted from the world so that we can reach the world for Christ, we need prayer that is continual and earnest. In fact, we see that in the book of Acts. I look at the early church and I say, what was it about them that made them go out and it was classified, it was said of them that they turned the world upside down for Christ? What gave them that power? I think Billy Sunday said it well. He said, he that is a stranger to prayer is a stranger to power. And we see that in the book of in the book of Acts with the early church. The book of Acts is after Christ ascends into heaven and he leaves them. It says, and they go up in Acts 1:14, they go back to the upper room, and it says these all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication. They said, Lord, we don't know what to do. We don't know what the next step is, but we're just going to pray. And we know that when you come and when you do what you want to do, we'll be ready because we're trusting in you. We find it continues on in chapter 2 after the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. We read in chapter 2, verse 42, and then they continued as the church has begun. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They came to church. They listened to the preaching, the teaching, and the fellowship together. And in the breaking of bread and in prayers. They continued steadfastly in prayers. We find the apostles in the church as they set up the deacons because there was all these needs as the church was growing. They were trying to figure out, how do we do this? And it says, let's establish the deacons because we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to study the word. That's the role of the pastors, was to give ourselves to prayer and the study of the word. We had to protect ourselves in that time. But he said prayer is the priority in that. And the church went out from there as they focused on prayer, and it just exploded out of there. Do you realize, if you ever study revivals, almost every single revival that I've ever studied began in a prayer meeting. Sometimes just a couple guys. Just a couple guys getting together and starting to pray together and saying, oh God, check us. We want to be right. We want to be right servants for you. And God, would you use us? And we want to go out from here. And it started from there. And it began to just, God took that and exploded it. The Gideon's ministry is an example of not a revival, but of a ministry that just exploded out of a couple guys coming together and saying, let's just pray that God might use us as businessmen to get the word of God out. And now, almost every country in the world has Gideon's represented there. Prayer. Continue steadfastly in prayer. In order to burn brightly for Christ, we need to spend time in the light of his presence. It doesn't happen, this turn up the world upside down for Christ, doesn't happen accidentally. It doesn't even necessarily happen by new programs or things like that or certain new methods. It's by God opening the door. And God using us, as it's the Holy Spirit who works. It's Christ who draws men to himself. And so it happens when we begin on our knees. When we begin on our knees, Lord can do great things through that. And so he says, continue earnestly. So this prayer is faithful. It's a faithful prayer, but also it is watchful, or it is vigilant. He says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it. I like the word vigilant because it's actually what my name comes out of. In the Greek, the word is, it is gregoreo. Where you might get the word Gregory. Actually, it comes out of that. My name means watchful one, vigilant one. And that's where that comes out of. But that's what he says. He says, give attention to it. Be alert. Be awake. Don't fall asleep on the job. As you're praying, recognize that there is a battle taking place. Recognize there is a real enemy out there who's working against you, and so stand firm and stand vigilant and watchful in it. Why would Paul say that? Because this is the battlefront. We saw that in Ephesians chapter number 6. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the powers, against rulers of darkness of this world. And he goes on the whole armor of God, and he says, praying always. He says, so be attentive. Be careful because you're in a battle. Consider the difference then when we recognize we're in a battle for the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we recognize the seriousness of this. Consider how that will affect our vigilance in prayer. If you were to take a guy who is a security guard at the mall or Walmart, let's say, compared to a guy who is, let's say he's a Marine and he's out on point doing a reconnaissance mission in South Sudan. Which guy is going to be more vigilant, more alert, on his toes? The guy who's out on point on a recon mission because he recognizes, hey, this is dangerous ground. And I've got to have all my senses aware of the dangers. And when flags come up and I'm aware of things, that I'm ready to fight the dangers. That's what he says. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant. Don't take this walking through life as a Christian and think, well, this is just walk through life. It's just skipping through the park. It's not skipping through the park. You're on the battlefront. So he says, we're on the battlefront, and so be vigilant. Be watchful. That's why he says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. He's looking out to see who he can take down. And he wants to take down Christians. And he's seeking whom he may devour. And so Paul says, all church, you need to be watching in earnest prayer. Be watchful in that. We find an excellent Old Testament example of this in the book of Nehemiah, the first time we find this word used, where they're rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem there, and they're out and they're being attacked. They're trying to build, but there's enemies that are coming and are attacking them at the same time. And so we find in Nehemiah 4:9, it says, nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. He said, so we started with prayer because they're attacking us. Isn't that an interesting thing? Normally, our first reaction is, well, I got to go and I got to gird up myself. And he says, so we started first with prayer. We're going to pray. We're in a battle, and we recognize this is not easy. So God, we're going to start with prayer. And then we're going to set up a watch also. We're going to be vigilant. We're going to be prepared when this enemy comes. And so when you are endeavoring to live and tell people about Christ, you're storming the gates of hell. You need to go in, be watchful, be prayed up and ready to go. And then he says one more element about it. He says this prayer is thankful. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but this is a constant theme that Paul addresses in this book to the Colossians. We find them in chapter 1 and verse 3, verse 12, chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 15, chapter 3, verse 17. Being thankful. He encourages them, giving thanks. Be thankful. And here it is, and with thanksgiving. Now, that's even more emphasized. We understand that Paul is writing continually about this idea of prayer with thanksgiving, and he's writing from a Roman prison cell, chained to a Roman officer. And he's saying, let's give thanks when we come in prayer. So for what ought we give thanks to God? When we are praying, considering the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we want opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, what should we give thanks for? Well, I think, first of all, we start to give thanks for your own salvation. Have you thanked God lately for the shed blood of Jesus Christ that covers your sins? You know, I think sometimes we can kind of get, that's commonplace. Oh, we know that. Oh, yes, that happened in my life. And we don't take time to say, God, I just want to thank you today that I'm redeemed. I want to thank you today that you loved me enough that you gave Jesus Christ for me. Oh, that the sweetness of the gospel and the love of Christ would never come off of our tongue. That we just would desire to say, oh, God, thank you. It just rolls out. And Paul says, hey, church, God has called you out. He's redeemed you. He's reconciled you. You're complete in him. You're going to walk in him. And so when you pray, and you're praying earnestly for the gospel of Jesus Christ, take time to be thankful. Take time to recognize whose side you're on. And thank him you're on that side, that you've been redeemed. So he says, first of all, we have prayer that is personal for the gospel. Then he gives a second point, prayer that is purposeful. And this is verses 3 through 4, as he really lays out now, he says, hey, this is the direction of the prayer that I'm going to ask as well for you to be praying for me. He says, meanwhile, praying also for us. So he's kind of saying, this is what you're praying. Pray the same thing for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So his essence is saying, there's an element of, this is what you guys are praying, as you are praying for the gospel, you're praying this warfare, you're praying to be good soldiers for Jesus Christ. He says, hey, pray for us also. You got your general, you got your battlefront, you're fighting over here, and I'm over in Rome, and I've got my battlefront that I'm fighting over here. And so pray for us. We're the same army, we're the same team, but I need prayer as well. And so he says, prayer, this is purposeful, that we might be influential for the gospel's sake. He says, pray that God would open a door for the word. It speaks here of a door of utterance, a door of opportunity, as the word actually means. He uses this term in other passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 16 in verse 9, where he reported regarding the condition in Ephesus. He says, for a great and effective door has opened to me. He said, this door to share the gospel. He says, so pray that God would give us a door to share the gospel. So he's asking for an opportunity to speak what? Well, he says, the mystery of Christ. Well, what is that? What is the mystery of Christ that he's praying for? Well, he's actually used this word mystery three times in the book of Colossians already. And he defined it for us back in verses 26 and 27 in chapter 1, where he says, let's go back to verse 24 of chapter 1. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and Philip in my flesh, which is lacking the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery of Christ, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery is this. It's that which the prophets of the Old Testament were looking for. There would come a Messiah, the hope of glory, the hope of redemption they were looking for, but is now made manifest. This is the hope of glory which you now have. In fact, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 says the prophets looked forward. They studied trying to figure out, what is this coming gospel? What is this coming good news? And what will come? It even says that the angels looked into it inquisitively. They wanted to know, what is this gospel? They were looking at it. And he says, this is what I share. This glorious gospel that was planned out from the Old Testament, prophesied. The angels looked down and say, wow, this is amazing. That Jesus Christ, Son of God, would come down to this earth and would die on the cross for mankind to save them from their sin and redeem them and form the church, form the body of Christ. And they say, wow, this is amazing. And he said, pray that God would give me a door of utterance, a door of opportunity to share that, mystery of Jesus Christ and what he has done. And so he says, and notice he says at the end of verse 3, for which I am in chains. That's interesting. Because you would expect, if we were to pray this prayer, we might say, and pray for us that the door of the prison might open, right? Pray that I get out of here. I don't want to be in this prison anymore. That's not what he prays. We never see Paul praying and asking for prayer and his concerns in his letters to the different epistles to different churches. We don't see him concerned about his own welfare. We see him concerned about the welfare of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Christ kingdom. So he says, I'm in chain for preaching the gospel. Pray that I might be able to do it some more. Pray that God will give me a door of utterance even in my chains. He praises God for it in Philippians chapter number 1. I mean, it's an amazing guy. In fact, I think about this boldness, just a lack of concern for himself with a gritty, steely iron of a guy that says, this is the direction. My life is his. I'm totally surrendered and sacrificed it all for him. And I'm excited to do so. We see that as well before he was in prison. We find him in Acts chapter number 22 through 24 as he's going up to Jerusalem. He's coming through Ephesus. And the people tell him, don't go. If you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be taken captive. And he says, what does this matter to me? I'm ready to lay down my life and even die for the gospel of Jesus Christ. This means nothing to me. I'm a soldier. I'm sworn in. I have a duty. This is what I'm here for. This is what my life is about. I want to go share the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to Jerusalem. He knows he's going to cost him his life at some point, but he goes anyways. We find him there, and this is so amazing. He's there, and he's in the temple, and all of a sudden somebody recognizes, hey, that's Paul! And they get this mass, and they grab him, and they storm him, and they pull him inside the temple, and they begin to beat him fiercely. Well, they hear about this uproar going on, and somebody tells the Praetorian Guard. And so they come down, and they come in, they storm him, and they say, give us this guy! And they grab Paul out. He's probably bloodied and beaten at this point. Obviously, it had to take some time for the word to get up there, and the centurion to come down with his soldiers with him and to get him out. He comes and gets him out, and he's walking the steps up to the Roman guard there. And Paul says to him in Greek, hey, can I talk to you for a moment? The man says, you speak Greek? He says, yeah, I do. I actually grew up in Tarsus. He says, I'd like permission to speak to the crowd. Now think about it. He's just been beaten up because he shares the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's now bloodied. He's there on top of the steps. He's getting escorted out. He's getting his freedom. He's getting to be safe. And he says, can I talk to them again? And he stands on these steps, blood running down his face, and he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. He tells how he came to Christ and what God has done in his life. Man, that is an awesome boldness that we need to have. He says, that's what I'm here to do. He says, so here he finds him in prison. He's saying, hey, continue praying that God would even give me more opportunities. Here I am in prison in Rome. Isn't it great? I'm chained to these guys, and I have this opportunity to preach the gospel here. May God use me where he's placed me. That's the idea, fellow believers, Christians. May God use us where he's placed us. As Dirk said earlier, as we work at our workplaces and we go out in the community and we do what we do, may God use us where he places us. And it may be sometimes through difficult situations. It may be that we have to go through a hospital stay or we go through a difficult situation like that and we say, God, I want you to use me in this situation. Pray that God would use us. I love the statement by missionary Nate Saint, who wrote this just before he was martyred by the Aka Indians. He says, if God would grant us the vision, the word sacrifice would disappear from our lips and thoughts. We would hate the things that seem now so dear to us. Our lives would suddenly be too short. We would despise time-robbing distractions and charge the enemy with all our energies in the name of Christ. That's what he says. He says, oh, that God would give me a door of utterance that I may preach the gospel, preach the mystery of Christ, and that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Now, what does he mean by that, as I ought to speak? The word is day in the Greek, and it means of necessity or of a need. There's really kind of two angles you could look at this, as I ought. One is that it's a compelling, it's a compulsion. I'm commanded, and I need to be obedient to do it as I'm commanded to do. I ought to do this. We find him use that word in 1 Corinthians 9:16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. So there's an essence of a compulsion to preach the gospel, but there's a second element in that, is that I might preach it appropriately, that I might preach the true gospel, that I might represent what Christ has actually done. You realize there's a lot of false gospels that are not being preached as they ought to be preached that are out there. We can represent it in all different kinds of ways, and we can say, oh, well, just, you know, try God and just see how that works, and it'll make your life happier and better and all those things. That's a wrong way to present the gospel, because that's not a reality that we find in the Word of God. That it just try it out and see if it makes your life better. Most times, for those in the Bible, when they tried out God and they accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, it made their life harder. They lost financial stabilities. They lost family relationships. And so to go out and preach a gospel of a prosperity and it'll just make everything better and, oh, just make it roses and sunshines and rainbows, that's not the gospel. Preach the gospel as we ought to speak. Preach the gospel, the fact that we are lost, sinners, condemned to die. And since that was lost in the Garden of Eden, and we are all sinners, and we will all die because death has come upon all men, for that all have sinned. And that Jesus Christ yet loved us enough that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we can't do anything for it. We can't do anything to gain it, to earn it. It's not of us. It's all of him. than to simply accept the free gift of salvation and say, yes, Lord, I want to be saved. I want to turn from my sin. I want to trust you as my Savior, and I want to be saved. That's the gospel that we ought to speak. Nothing else. It doesn't mean you have to get all theological either. It doesn't mean you have to go into the whole doctrine of soteriology and say, let me break this all down for you. And there's about 10 different tenets of soteriology, and you got to understand each of these. Just tell them what Christ actually did. Tell them who they are and what they can become through Christ. And so there's those two elements. So we need to move on. We saw speaking to God about people, but then secondly, in our last point, speaking to people about God. Paul now shifts from the foundation of prayer to speak the gospel. He now says, live and speak so that the gospel is seen through you. And he breaks that into two sections here. We see the next imperative, we see in verse 5, which is that of a sage walk. Walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom. So we're going to see this sage walk for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Literally, this says to keep on walking in wisdom toward those who are without. The point is simply to be careful that the message of your life does not have occasion to ruin the message of your lips for the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are unsaved, to our those who are without the fold, without the flock of Jesus Christ. Be careful that your walk, your life, doesn't hinder what you say with your lips. That's what he's saying. Walk carefully. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. He's saying, basically, got to keep in your mind, keep in your perspective, that you are around people who are outside the fold of God, whose destiny is eternal hell continually, so that you walk carefully, so that you never lead them away from turning towards Christ based upon your profession that you're a Christian and your life doesn't match it. Walk in wisdom. Live it out. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, who you are speaks so loudly, I can't hear what you're saying. But that's sad if that'd be said about us. That if we want to tell them about Christ, but who we are speaks so loudly that they can't hear it. If it all is to be done for the glory of God, we saw there in Colossians earlier in chapter number 3, and we see it in 1 Corinthians 10:31, even our eating and drinking, every action must be filtered through how I live my life for the glory of God and for His gospel. It's interesting, in Proverbs 6:13, Proverbs says it in a negative sense of the wicked man. He says, the wicked man, it says, he speaks with his feet. What he's saying there is the application is that we know who he is by what he does. We can see he's the wicked man. We can see who he is by how he lives. Well, the application reverse would be towards Christians. Let's speak with our feet. Let's let it be known who we are by how we live. Go out and walk in wisdom is what he's saying here. And so the way we conduct ourselves in our business, the way we respond to those who might come into our business place, the way we act towards our work, our fellow employees, the way that we treat one another, treat our neighbors and talk to one another, the way we treat our children, the way we pay our bills, the way we do everything out in the workplace, the way we do everything out in our lives, he says, do that with wisdom because everything you do reflects on Christ. You're the lens that they see Christ through. You're the way that they see that in their lives. It's so important because the people of the world judge Christianity and the gospel by what they see, by the life of its followers. They really don't judge Christianity entirely based upon a sermon that's preached. They don't base it upon your doctrinal statement by which you have signed an agreement to at this church. They base true Christianity based upon your life and my life as we go out as lights in our community. You are the light of the world, he says in Matthew 5:16. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your what? Good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. It's our life that is the light shining. That's by which they judge it all. And so he says, let that stand true. So Paul adds about this walk, he says, redeeming the time. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. That's an interesting word. It means to buy up, to pay a price for. And the word time is the word kairos. It literally means opportunities. It's not like your long whole life. It's not what it's talking about. It's talking about little moments here and there. Got a chance to talk to my neighbor, redeem that time, that moment. Another time at work, and someone came up and said something. Got a chance to redeem that time, that moment. He says, buy up those opportunities. Buy up those chances. Now, what does this word redeem mean then? Does this come easily to redeem it up? Is this something that's simple? Well, I think when we look at the word redeem throughout the Bible, and we see of Christ, that Christ has redeemed us from the works of the law. We see in 1 Peter 1:18 that we are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold after the rudiments of this world, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb without spot. And so I take from that this redemption costs us something. This redemption, to redeem this time, it's sacrificial. It's going to be difficult. It's not going to be easy to redeem up these moments, to buy them up. You have to pay something for them. Pay something that costs dearly. So what are we willing to pay for the gospel of Jesus Christ? I'm not talking monetary. I'm not saying we're going to take up and pass the plates. I know it's a Baptist church, but I'm not saying we're going to pass the plates here for that. He's talking about, what are you willing to sacrifice for those moments? To have that opportunity to speak to somebody. What are you willing to lay aside? Are you willing to put aside your time watching your favorite show? Or maybe a time to, instead of going inside in the cold, I'll go shovel my neighbor's walk so that when they come out and ask me later on, why'd you do that? You can say, because I serve a master who's bigger than all this. That's sacrifice, to redeem those moments. We have them in all different ways. Let me just give you a couple options or just examples of how these opportunities might arise. It might be just a quick short ride with somebody, a coworker, and you've got to go pick up something, and all of a sudden you've got this 10 minutes in the car together. Nobody else in the office speaking into it. You got 10 minutes. What are you going to do with that time? Redeem it. Redeem that time. Or somebody, you're sitting at the lunch table with somebody and you're just getting a burger somewhere. You just ran off to lunch and they say, hey, did you see what happened with this televangelist? Or just something in the news that came up and it's related to church. And all of a sudden, there's a moment. What are you going to do with that opportunity? You going to redeem it? Or a neighbor comments because they see you every Sunday morning and Sunday night, getting dressed up and driving out to church and doing these things. And they say one time, how come you do that? Well, there it is. There's a moment. There's one of those moments. And we get these moments all over the time. We had two ladies in our church just this last month. They were doing aqua aerobics. And there was a lady that they were doing aqua aerobics with. And a time came up, a moment came up, and they got a chance to share the gospel with her. And through the door of aqua aerobics, they shared the gospel, and she came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior. You know what they did? They redeemed the kairos. They took that moment, and they said, we'll take it. I'll buy it. I'll take that time. Yeah, it might be I'm not getting to get to go get my afterwards snack after my aerobics as I wanted to get there as quickly or whatever it might be. But I'm going to take this opportunity. This means more. And so, really, Christ is the perfect example of this. I wish I could lay this out longer and more. But we see him, you look at him in John 4. You have to look at that in your own time. John 4, the woman at the well. It was totally unnatural to talk to a woman in public, let alone a Samaritan woman. And he says, but I need to go through Samaria. He's sitting there along the well, and here she comes along. He says, what am I going to do? I got this opportunity. I got this kairos. So I'm going to buy it. He starts to tell her about Christ. He starts with, can you just get me a drink of water? And he turns that conversation, he steers that conversation to tell her about her greatest need. And what happens? She comes to know Christ, and numerous others out of her city come to know Jesus Christ because he took the moment to buy that time. Buy it. So he talks about a sage walk and lastly, a salty talk. Here we're kind of drawing this all together. As he says in verse 6 then, He says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So Paul adds here, it's not only your conduct that is a witness for the gospel, but it's also your verbal witness with your speech. So what does let your speech be always with grace mean? Does it mean that every conversation, everything I talk about has to be about the Bible? That's all I talk about is the Bible, and I just quote Scripture, and that's all I do. Everything is around that. No, I don't think that's what it means. It means that our speech reflects that we are raised with Christ, Colossians 3:1. Our speech reflects that we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. We don't talk like the old man anymore. And so we do love the new things of Christ. We do have a direction of our speeches involved with. Matthew Henry said it well, the great commentator of years past. He said, though it be not always of grace, it must be always with grace. We always talk reflecting that of the grace that's made a difference in our lives. How? Well, it needs to be upright, obviously. As Paul mentioned earlier in chapter 3, put off these speeches. I can't be out lying. I can't be out ripping people's heads off with anger and bitterness. I can't be out sowing blasphemy and discord and think that, boy, I'm going to be a good testament for Christ. No, that's not going to work. So we have to be upright, but it also speaks about pointing people to the hope that lies within you, pointing to Christ. And Christ spoke grace himself. In fact, it was noticed. People would say, never anybody spoke like this man. And when he came to Nazareth and read out of Isaiah for the first time, and they sat stunned in Luke 4:22, and it said they marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. They were stunned by this. He spoke grace. And he adds another thought here really quickly. He says, seasoned with salt. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. What does that mean? Well, it does not mean having it be laced with profanity and vulgarity. That's not what he's telling them. He's not saying, let your speech just run away from you and say whatever. He's saying, it needs to be seasoned that it flavors. Now, I thought about this, because I like salty stuff. I've got a thing of peanuts next to my desk where I'm writing my sermons, and I'm eating salty peanuts, and I've got different things, and I like chips, and I like that stuff. I like popcorn. So think about it this way. When you go to a movie theater and you buy a big thing of popcorn, what do you got to get with it? Something to drink. Why? Because what does the salt do? It makes you thirsty. And he says, have your life be seasoned with salt, that it reflects the grace. They're going to say, hey, what is it about you? I think there's an essence in that. He's saying that it makes you make people want to be thirsty to know what you have. They're saying, what is it about this? And you can say, well, let me tell you about the living water. Let me take you back to Jesus Christ and show you what he did for me. And so there's this essence of making sure that our life is reflective of that it's seasoned with salt. I want you to see this comes with radical distinctiveness. It comes with a rebellion against the things of this world, the tasteless darkness that you develop a saltiness. I looked up the word in the concordance to see where it's used. We find it in Matthew 5:13, one of the most popular texts, the context of being persecuted. Rejoice when you are persecuted. And he says, and you are the salt of the earth. And so he's talking about it. The idea there is go out and make a difference. You might be persecuted. It might cost you something. He says, if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Another one is in Luke 14:34. It's in the context of him saying earlier that if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Then he goes into it and he talks about, you know, you must count the cost. No one goes out and decides to build a building without counting the cost. You don't go out to build a tower without counting the cost. And then he says, after this, he says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good. Hey, look at that. You think, how did we get from sacrificing everything I have to be his disciple? Then he says, salt is good. I take from that, he's saying, that's your saltiness. Sacrificing, being radically giving it up, rebelling against the things of the world, living steadfastly for Jesus Christ, that we're going to be different. And he says that you'll be ready then to know how to ought to answer each one. Peter says it this way, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that lies within you. You see, when you go out there and you have your speech seasoned or with grace and it's seasoned with salt, it's reflective of Jesus Christ, they're going to say, man, what is it about you? He says, so pray that we have the opportunity and that we would know how to answer everyone about the hope that lies within us. Now, that's not something that we prepare and think, okay, somebody asked me about the hope that I have. Let me think, why do I have this hope? Let's see, what is it? What theological doctrines tell me about hope? No, I have hope because it's real. Hope is a reflection of reality. You don't build hope based upon your own things. It's not just an intellectual thing. You have hope because it's real inside of you. So you just simply share, this is who I am. And so it must become real with our walk. It must become real with our talk. And then we'll have a hope. And people say, what is it about that you got? Because I want what you got. And he says, that's what this is about. Go out and live practical Christianity in the world. Live and talk with a saltiness about you. That's what he's talking about here. The whole point of this paragraph is seeking to live a life that is salty. Did you know that if you took a ton of water from the Pacific Ocean and would dry it out, you get approximately 79 pounds of salt out of a ton of ocean water, out of the Atlantic, out of the Pacific. Out of the Atlantic, you would get 81 pounds. There's actually about 2 pounds difference of salt per ton. If you were to do it at the Dead Sea, and you were to take a ton of water out of the Dead Sea, you'd get almost 500 pounds. 79 out of the one, and you'd get 500 pounds out of the Dead Sea. It's just completely saturated with saltiness. I thought about that, and I thought, are we salty? Are we reflective of the gospel of Jesus Christ that's changed our lives? And so I really have two questions I kind of want to just ask at the end. How's your salt content? How's your salt content? I'm not asking about the sodium levels, and I'm not your doctor. I can really, you know, that's not my desire to tell you to cut back on that stuff. I don't care. Eat as much salt as you want. Go out tonight, watch the Super Bowl, and eat wings and all that, stuff. But are you salty as a Christian? Are you praying for opportunities, those kairos? Oh, God, would you give me opportunities? Would you give me doors of utterance, doors to open the Word of God, to have strength to be salty evangelists whenever and wherever we are? Are you redeeming those times? Are you using them up? Are you buying them up? Are you salty? And then lastly, the second question is, are you thirsty? Maybe you're here this morning and you're saying, man, that hope that he's talking about, I want that. I want to have that same thing. I want that living water. I want my sins forgiven. I'm thirsty. So maybe you're here this morning, or maybe you're tuning in on live streaming, and you say, I'd like to know about this gospel, this mystery of Christ, the message of the Bible, that all the way through, that we were lost in the garden, and then all the way through, God has been planning and preparing now his redemption purpose. He's creating and fashioning this people of God that are going to be, that are being saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, that are accepted free gift of salvation. He's coming back someday. He's going to redeem us unto himself. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. He's going to rule with a rod of iron, with a lion lays down with the lamb. He's going to create this new heaven and new earth that's perfect and wonderful. And the message and the story is going to be repeated all throughout eternity is the gracious, loving redemption of Jesus Christ. And maybe you say, I want to be in on that story. I'm thirsty. I want to be redeemed. Why don't you come to the living water this morning? Come to know Jesus Christ and say, yes, Lord, I recognize I'm a sinner and I'm in need of a Savior. I want to come to the cross. I recognize he came and he went to that cross and took what I deserved for me. And I want to come to the foot of the cross and accept the free gift of salvation. Are you thirsty? And are you salty? Lord, I pray that you would do a work in our midst. This Holy Spirit's working in hearts, working in lives, not because of anything that I have said, but because of what your word declares. So, Father, I pray that you would draw us to you, that we would seek after you this morning in a different way. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to thank you personally, Lord, for giving me that wonderful grace of Jesus. And so, Father, I pray there's anybody here this morning that's never trusted you as their Savior, never came to know Christ, that today be the day of their salvation. Today be the day they'd come to the cross and they'd get their thirst quenched by the living water, Jesus Christ. And Lord, for those of us who are believers, the church, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to ask ourselves, am I being salty in this world? Am I buying up opportunities? Am I redeeming the time? Lord, that you might use us for your kingdom and your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.